Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example in our text today of a beautifully simple church, one that had not become entrenched in processes and procedures of men, one that was gloriously free to approach you in their liberty and practice those things which transcend the worship of you in every culture, in every place, in every time. Father God, help us to differentiate between those things which we must do by your word, those things which we might do as a matter of prudence, and those things which we must not do. But we pray you never let us lose that desire to encounter you in truth, in grace. Never let us lose the ability to appreciate what you're doing in our brethren, because they are not doing certain things the way that we do them. Help us never to become rigid in that way. Give us grace in this time. We pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit. Pray for the edification of those who are here who know you already, and for the salvation of those who are here who may not know you at all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is, you might know, much debate over what a Christian worship service should be, what form it should take, how it should be carried out. And when it comes to this debate, the tired old trope finds use once more, and that is that there's a ditch on either side of the road, each representing an excess, though in opposite directions, on opposite ends of the spectrum. Both of these are to be avoided, and we are to walk the true path that's found somewhere in between. And the one ditch, when it comes to Lord's Day practice, is something I'll refer to as liturgical anarchy. Nothing is set, are no rules, and often any organization based upon set rules whatsoever is regarded as rigid if it is not thought of as legalistic. Now, there are many problems with this, but one problem is that while this position may avoid Pharisaical hyper-focus on non-essentials, it also provides no framework for what is commanded in Scripture to consist within, and especially that which is written of in the pastoral epistles, but not only. So the void that is created gets filled in with a bunch of stuff, inevitably, that we actually shouldn't be doing according to the Bible, and typically things which belie the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and specifically starting in verse 18 and skimming, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But when God's foolishness, so to speak, is cut out, inevitably man's is inserted in its place. And this is the error of the normative view of worship, which states that if it's not forbidden in Scripture, it is permitted. Effectively, this becomes then every man did what was right in his own eyes, ecclesiastical edition, and it has disastrous effect. Case in point, most of the so-called present-day American church, with all of their shenanigans, things of which you know very well, and I've spoken of frequently and won't rehash yet again. But this is the one ditch. The other ditch, though, is a kind of hyper-rigidity that would make the Pharisees blush. You know, when this church began, we put together a liturgy which we believed best enabled us to obey what was written on the observation of Lord's Day worship in Scripture. And this liturgy, having not been delivered to me via angels at Sinai, has undergone some changes as time has gone on. And we believe that this was helpful fine-tuning. But for those of you that have been here for a very long time, all the way back in the series through Ephesians, I remember saying to you who were here that if the liturgy ever became an idol, I would absolutely upend the whole thing. Now, the essential elements of it would be left, because these are commands for what we must do, or they are consistent with what our first century brethren did do. But the order, the exact placement of things, even the exact means of carrying certain things out would be desecrated. Because in that event, this thing would have become an idol. And idols need to be desecrated because they are an affront to God, first and foremost, and also because they require so very much of our precious time. And this kind of an idol especially. Because of this, the kind of church that once held Christ and Him crucified in its right hand, as Moses held the bronze serpent in his, becomes instead a group of petty, pedantic navel-gazers who are perpetually distracted, whose idolatry of process has lost them the ability to differentiate between things that God has commanded, things that the text suggests, and things that prudence supports, and also things that just don't matter at all except in somebody's mind. Now, in the spirit of beware he who thinks he stands, lest he fall, I'll stop short of saying that we cannot fall into the first ditch, which I termed liturgical anarchy, a free-for-all, no rules, do whatever. There is conceivably a series of events that could lead us to that place. I would hope that would involve you appointing another pastor who is not me. But I don't think that it's prideful for us to say it's probably not likely that we would fall into this ditch, given the foundations that have been set and the way that you've been taught thus far. It'd be hard for you. However, the second ditch is definitely a very real threat. And not, by the way, because it ought to be, or because by its nature, adherence to an established structure has to lead to that conclusion. No, organization is a good thing. As God is not a God of chaos, neither are we to be, certainly when we come together corporately to worship Him. We do actually need scaffolding to rest the duties of Lord's Day worship in, or else those duties will be left undone. And other things, stupid things, trivial things, foolish things, and flat-out sinful things will take their place. Again, case in point, much of the American church. But it is true that in time, a prudential ordering can become a divine ordering, and thus a divine mandate. And so not what we do so that we're faithful to do X, Y, Z that's written in Scripture, but rather a litmus test that we impose upon others to determine who is faithful versus who is not faithful. And also a perch besides this for the petty and the self-righteous to rest upon as they drop condemnation upon those beneath, as birds on a wire drop fecal matter on passers-by who pass below them. And then, in order to bolster support for a biblically anemic case for our practices, we start exegeting some faith tradition as though it were God's word. And then some ancient father, who never wanted to be put in the place of God the Father, is put in his place anyhow. And so we must do thus because thus saith Luther, or we must do thus because thus saith Calvin, even though on the subject of liturgical practices, Luther and Calvin very much said different things. Or to narrow it down more specifically to our faith tradition, we must do such and such because Baxter saith, or somebody else. Well, given that this would be our natural tendency, I think that it's good for us to be made uncomfortable. If indeed we have become ossified in this way by a church that is beautiful and yet very different than us in many ways, and yet also just the same as us in the ways that matter most. Because lest we forget, we are all still Christians. Be we separated by time and culture, we are still bound by one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. And we will encounter this in our text this afternoon. Luke is here inviting us to observe the first recorded Christian worship service in the biblical record as it occurred in Troas. And this service also contains the account of an incredible miracle consisting of resurrection from the dead. And speaking of prudential ordering, we are going to structure our study according to the 5 W's and the 1 H. The 5 W's and the 1 H are who, what, when, where, why, and how. Though I will not be giving you these necessarily in that order, they relate to each other quite the way that noodles and a bowl of spaghetti relate to each other. So they intersect, they touch. We will speak to one, then move to another, then return to that same one. But before we begin this, we of course need the data that we are going to analyze in this way, and that is found in Acts 20, starting in verse 7 and going as far as verse 12. I'm going to read the entirety of this through with you first, and then we will dig in. Acts 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. That when Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and they left. And they took away the boy alive and were not a little comforted. Now, because it's easy, we're going to start with the when. And there are multiple aspects to this, but the first is the day. This is a Sunday, because Sunday is when Christians gather, because Sunday is when our Lord rose, and then Pentecost, which was a profound movement of the Holy Spirit, and the advent of the church occurred also on a Sunday back in Acts chapter 2. That then quite evidently sets the pattern, which we see continued here. We also encountered it in a corollary passage last week from the Corinthian epistles as they were gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in order to collect funds to support the struggling Jerusalem church. But this is the day. However, that does not settle the whole issue of when, because the hour is late. It is very late, according to the text, midnight, in fact. And ultimately, it continues until daybreak, according to verse 11, quite obviously spurred on by the incredible supernatural event of a young boy's resurrection. But even without that, this thing was going long. Okay? Now, the enduring emotional surge of that supernatural event aside, it is plausible that this was intended to be some sort of a 24-hour telethon-like session. Perhaps. However, I think it's much more likely that they're finishing late because they started late. Probably late afternoon, maybe evening, maybe even a little later evening, something that we would conceive of as perhaps 8 o'clock p.m. or thereabouts. And the explanation for this brings us into the consideration of who these people are, besides the fact that they are obviously believers. And the aspect of who they are that I'm going to start with is most related to the lateness of the hour. And it is that, like the majority of Gentiles in Rome and the Roman population writ large, they are slaves. And as slaves, they are not pretend owned. They are really owned. And so Lord's Day or not, Christian Sabbath or not, they were at work for their masters earlier in that same day, thus the delay. And this conclusion is further supported by the where of this account, which we are going to detour into now until we return to what remains of the who, even as I find myself sounding a little bit like Abbott and Costello. But the where, besides Troas, is a third-story room. And third-story rooms in that part of the world, given the heat, were not exactly prime real estate. And this effect remains the case in many instances today, in geographical locations that tend to be very, very warm in the summertime. We encountered this when we were in Taiwan. We were told that the higher up you go in the high rises, the apartments are cheaper because they do not benefit from the shade that is cast by neighboring structures. And these would be even more so back in their day because you have that effect and you also have just stairs, no elevators. And so this is inconvenient in every respect. Thus, it is cheaper. Point is, though, they are where they are, when they are, because they're poor. It would appear, then, that they do not have what other churches in other towns had, which is some kind of a wealthy benefactor who owns a large courtyard that they can meet in and has servants that can potentially attend to them. This would be a Lydia or an Aquila and Priscilla. So, in a pauper's room is where they meet. And that where better informs our who, which we're going to return to now as we consider the most consequential element of it, which is that these are souls that hungered for God's word. After today's work, they gave up today's rest in order to learn about eternity's God. And that is not to say that rest is not an ideal that is to be sought after. Indeed, it is. But on account of slaves, honor your masters, per Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. They worked, and then they went to church too. Now pause here for a moment. Let me ask you, is ancient slavery in Roman society and being a present-day employee the same thing? You may think it feels like the same thing, but I think if you had a conversation with one of our brethren from the first century, they would disabuse you of that notion. No, they're not the same thing. And so you're not bound in the same way as they were. And so I don't believe you have the same justification that they did in order to work themselves once more and then drag themselves into church, no doubt quite tired. In fact, I think that a Christian has an obligation to be in Lord's Day worship. I think it is a strong obligation, according to the text of Scripture, to not forbid the assembling of ourselves together. I'm reminded of an example from my best friend's ministry. He took on the church that he's presently at, and he had a bunch of people who were on the membership rolls who shouldn't have been on the membership rolls. This happens when churches go through periods without pastors. People are just left on who have no real connection to the church, and one of these was a gentleman who was a truck driver, and he worked every single Sunday, could never attend a service, and this is really key, had no desire whatsoever to change his schedule so that he could meet with Christians for Lord's Day worship. And he asked my friend, he said, "Can I still be a member of this church?" To which my friend responded, "No, this isn't even how Christianity works. There are other jobs. You can go get them, and you need to get them. This is lived in community, period, the end." That is true. But the point with this is that when the whole society is structured in a certain way that is less than ideal for us as Christians, we are still able to exist within that structure, as is seen here. And this gritty bunch with raggedy clothes and calluses and a ferocious appetite for God's word was sweet to the Lord. You can believe that. And they were sweet to Paul, which is why he speaks to them into the wee hours of the morning, so that what is lacking of their knowledge of their God may be filled up. And this desire is, in fact, even more acute than a cursory reading of the text in English suggests. Because in verse 7, you read, Paul began speaking to them, and you quite naturally, I think, assume that he's doing what? He's preaching. Well, yes, he is preaching. But it is not only preaching that's happening here. It's something more than that, too. Because the words commonly used for preaching are caruso, or didasco, or euangelezomai. But none of those words occur here. Instead, the word is dialegomai. Dialegomai, from which we English speakers derive the word dialogue. So it's going back and forth. So I guess that means then that the old joke told by every pastor who's ever preached this passage or even referenced this passage is actually based upon a false premise. Do you know what that joke is? Well, you know what that joke is. You're probably surprised that I had the self-restraint to not say it up until now. What's the joke? It's, you know, I can get a little long-winded too, so don't be sitting on windowsills because I cannot raise the dead, right? some variation of that? Well, not exactly. Because that supposes that it was Paul who kept them. It wasn't. It was they who kept him. And of course it would be this way, because these people have with them the greatest theologian on planet Earth. The man who has received direct revelation from God, who is presently penning sacred scripture. They ain't letting him go. They're keeping him there. This is going and going and going. Got him for a short while, and as long as they do, they are going to satisfy their hunger and their thirst for the righteous word to the greatest extent that they can. And this, by the way, is the why. It is to know God better and his Christ. So going back to the open, what's driving these people is not a bunch of pedantic baloney. You can be sure it was the substance of our great faith that kept them there, learning and learning and learning. But you may say, I thought this was a worship service and not just a time of teaching. Well, yes, it is. But worship is a celebration. And if you celebrate whom you do not know, then it is simply a celebration of your own caricature of God and not the true God. And thus it cannot be worship of God. And as an aside, I'm not saying here that all they did was study the word. They got with them the author of the pastoral epistles and Ephesians and Colossians besides these, as well as others. So certainly per his writings in those places, he led these people to pray together, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, and to pay attention to the public reading of the word. And further, the Lord's Supper is almost certainly being observed here also, verse 7 again, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, given the duration of their meeting, this was certainly more than communion, but it was not less so, because I don't think that the bare consumption of food would have been worth Luke's special mention of this. So indeed, they are observing the Lord's Supper, as we will be soon. And all of these things, by the way, constitute the how. What? This was a simple, primitive worship service. I don't use primitive there as a pejorative. Surely it contained all the elements of a legitimate Christian worship service per what was already being taught about liturgical structure. But Luke's point, which he emphasizes, is that at the very center of it is the word. The word was the most prominent feature. And while Luke's lack of mention of the other elements should not be taken as a denigration of those other elements, his emphasis upon the word should establish a priority for us. Speaking negatively, if we're going to go to war over a certain issue of liturgical practice, this is the one to go to war over. Now, to be clear, again, it is absolutely wrong to eliminate those other aspects of the worship service that are described or prescribed in Scripture, and we must never do so. But it is very wrong to allow them to crowd out the centerpiece of Christian worship, which is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And perhaps I will say also that this might at least offer us a suggestion that there should be some kind of an opportunity for interaction between the pastor and members of a given church, even surrounding the Lord's Day sermon itself. And note here, I'm not advocating for some hippy-dippy egalitarian, everybody's got something to say about everything kind of nonsense. All right, one way preaching was the rule, and that is conveyed in the aforementioned terms caruso, didasco, or euangelezomai. And preaching is commonly one way because it needs to be. There has got to be a time when people cannot answer back. We are very good at answering back. We are often not so good at simply listening, receiving God's word as God's word, accepting it, and putting it into practice. And it is never to be debated in terms of its merit. But there does also need to be some time when people can interact. Sunday schools are good for this. So can be, though, Q&As at the end of the service, as we have here, as we will have later. There can also be non-rhetorical questions from the pulpit, as also happens here. And so maybe necessary formality for the sake of maintaining order should not be permitted to become formalism. And also as a matter of formalism that needs to be eschewed on the basis of the text is a staunchly held end time. We are Westerners, And because of the rigid structure of our society, we are often bad about this. Now, non-Westerners, they can be really about honoring any real start time. My wife's church, growing up, they started whenever. Okay, that is because they are Puerto Rican, and that's typically how that goes. Not necessarily advocating for that either. But ending according to the clock and the exact time is our struggle. We sit in meetings at work that end on time, and so churches need to have a punch-in and punch-out time too. Well, maybe God isn't operating on our timeline. Maybe if God were actually our priority, getting to our after-church meals would be less of a priority. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir on this one. The only time I ever catch any flack from any of you, matter of fact, I just heard it again earlier, is for preaching sermons that are too short. Please forgive me for only going 35 minutes last week. All right? And as I said on Wednesday, I feel like when I go shorter, people are judging me maybe here and thinking that there's some like secret sin that I'm practicing that's in that particular text. And so I'm skimming over it real fast. That's not it, okay? It was a bridge text, and it had really important issues to deal with. But I'm not just going to use more words for the sake of using more words. But all that to say, this church understands that. Nobody's ever rushing me. Nobody ever does rush me because you hunger and thirst for the word too. Now, there does remain one major element of the what that we have not yet considered. And that would be the resurrection of one Eutychus. As the text says in verse 9, Eutychus was a young man. The exact word that is used there by Luke puts his actual age somewhere between 7 and 9 on the low end and 14 years old as the highest possible age. And the circumstances are ripe for a child of that age bracket to fall asleep. Anybody really, but especially a young one. The room, again, is warm. It is dark in the recesses, one of which he's sitting in, where the lamps do not reach. It is smoky. On account of the oil lamps, he has positioned himself also for maximum comfort where the hot and the cool air mix. Furthermore, child or not, Eutychus is also a slave. And this may be inferred from the general context, but also his name, which is consistent with a slave name of that era, as it just generically means good fortune or lucky. Although apparently his luck stops when he sits on windowsills. But in this state, quite comfortable, quite tired, he nods off and he falls backwards to his death. And so that you know, these windows don't have sashes like those do. They're just open holes in the wall, so it's very easy. Verse 9 again, he sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, I want you to stop here for a moment before we move on. I want you to fight with me this natural tendency that we all have to sanitize, if not skim over, certain critical human considerations of accounts like this, and instead ponder the horror of what has just occurred. These people have come together for a kind of sweet, sincere worship seldom practiced anywhere. They are exhausted, and yet that exhaustion is subordinated to their intense desire to know God's word more, which isn't just an intellectual exercise for them, no doubt. It is really their desire to know the God of the word more. In the way that a man courting a woman desires to know as much as he can about her. These people have been courted by the living God, and they desire to know as much as they can about him. And now, because of the intensity of that desire, somebody's child-age son is dead. And how also does Eutychus look as he's lying there on the ground? Does he look like he would look if he were depicted in a 1950s era Hollywood film? Does he have a single line of blood running from one of the corners of his mouth? No, I think he is some degree of mangled. And Paul wouldn't have been the first one to get to him. So this situation would not have been remediated right now. Paul was in the front of the room. He is speaking to all of these people. Eutychus falls out the back window. Those who are nearest to him, probably his parents, see what has happened first. They are bolting to the door. They are down there. A crowd has surrounded him, no doubt. And Paul works his way through, eventually. And this is a scene that accounts for the word troubled, as in do not be troubled. In verse 10, the Greek verb there used means uproar, chaos, screaming, wailing, weeping. And so Paul, reminiscent of Elisha and Elisha, falls upon the boy's body with his body, which, if I'm allowed another opinion, I know I did have one last week, and I said I don't have those very often, so I run the risk of making myself a liar. But I think that his posture here is less of a healing technique and more of a natural human and indeed Christian response consistent with, oh God, no. But then through Paul, he is risen. Again, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And so, of course, inevitably, as you would imagine, living son now in tow, the family of Eutychus goes home. Everybody else goes home, too, in order to try to collect themselves after what was an incredibly traumatic night, knowing that tomorrow's workday had already become today's workday because it's after midnight. So everybody needs some sleep, and they all depart. Now, that is not what happened. Verses 11 and 12, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were not a little comforted. You see, Luke wants you to know as you read this, because you are going to think that they were just a little comforted, that they were not just a little comforted. They were very comforted. That is his understated way that we have observed many times. But they've gone right back to dialegomai concerning God and his Christ. Till daybreak, when they finally had to break, because they had to be back at work. And by the way, what do you think the odds are that nobody else fell asleep in this particular service for the rest of the time, irrespective of how tired they may be? I think they're pretty good. You may believe that God can raise you from the dead, but I don't think you want to tempt him. Now, the last thought that I want to leave you with relates to the thoughts that I opened with, which really is the scale and the seriousness of the true work of the saints. In the last 500 years especially, certain refinements have been made to the exact practice of faith, especially as it pertains to our corporate gatherings. And if you know anything about this history, it's obvious to you, as you observe our practices, that we are not ignorant of this, nor are we neglectful. But we still can, I hope, understand that the church in Troas did not use our exact liturgy. Like, we know that, right? We know it didn't look like ours. We also understand that there were incredible differences between the practices of Jerusalem and Antioch, the Jewish church led by James and the Gentile church, given the tremendous margins left on the sides of that adjudication that came from the Ecumenical Council of chapter 15. What was actually nailed to the floor? Salvation is by grace, and don't do the most obviously horribly offensive things that you can in order to alienate your Jewish brethren. Everything else was left unaddressed by that particular council. We need to understand these things so that we understand what's happening here and the issue generally. And so that we don't construct a set of sacred methods that goes way beyond anything that is actually written and then prevents us from being what is written, which is this kind of church that doesn't tear each other apart and other movements, that even has the temerity at times, the audacity to pray for charismatic and Pentecostal churches, if you can believe it. It's one of the reasons we do the prayer of advance for the gospel. This is me being facetious, if, by the way, if you don't know me. We regard these people, many of them, as brethren. And we pray for them from time to time so that we remember. As I was considering this text, I thought about some of the people that I have encountered who are more Reformed Baptist than they are Christians, by my estimation. And I wondered, if they were somehow transported back in time and they sat in this particular service, would they even be able to enjoy the beauty of what they behold? Or would they be prevented from it because their process was not honored because these people did not conform to their own narrow views. You know, you can care about liturgy, and you ought to, because again, it is the framework in which all that is commanded in Scripture fits, but you're not allowed to care more about it than God does. And one of the remarkable considerations within this broader consideration is how little he actually says. There is more than many people believe, but not near so much as others do. We are to preach, we are to pray, we are to sing, we are to love, and we are to wait on the Lord to use those simple instruments in order to grow his church. And we are to recognize that as there are first things, there are second things, there are third things, there are fourth things. The first things are Christ and Him crucified, risen on the third day. All the other things are to fall underneath that. And then there are 500th things. And really and honestly, I don't want to talk about those. Okay? Or if we do, we'll talk about them briefly and we'll move past them. Because I've only got one life to live and so do you. And we're to redeem the days. Redeem the time, rather, because the days are evil. We are to emphasize, though, what is emphasized in their example. A love of the word and raising dead people to new life. Though we can't do it this way, we can do it in the greater sense. And we do. And not us, but the power of God through us by the preaching of the gospel, which of course gets lost if we're tearing each other to pieces over things that might be a good idea, but certainly are not commands of God. And finally here, we invite you to this great faith of ours that has transcended every circumstance and every context. Every people group, every tribe, every nation, every tongue that rises above all of these things. We invite you to enter into the center, to the beating heart of the Christian faith, which is Christ and Him crucified, for sinners slain, that by faith and repentance you may know Him, you. And then you will become one of His people. And then you will be connected to this great mass whose connection we honor every Sunday by reading and reciting the Nicene Creed. That is the point. It is not an adherence to an extra-biblical document. It is a reminder that those people were our people. We are their people. We are bigger than this church. We are bigger than this faith tradition. And the Lord will gather us all home. And then we'll all be Reformed Baptists. I'm just kidding. It was just a joke. And a bad one, considering what I've spent an hour convincing you of. No, no. We're bigger than this. Remember that. Take joy in what the Lord is doing in other places, even if you disagree with a lot of how He is doing it. If the fundamentals are there, then God is there. And you need to honor that work in His people, in that place, whatever it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your church. We thank You for the liberty that Your word leaves us. We thank You that it is not so much that we don't know what we have to do, not so little, but it is also not so much that we can't exist within other societies, other places, other people groups. There is beautiful diversity within Your people, and yet what binds us all together is set, it is firm. And it is the means by which we approach You as a people, the church universal. We praise You and we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.